It's customary for us to pause before beginning class with a moment of silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary and any other mental attitude adjustments required for concentration upon our study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we appreciate the grace that you show us on a daily basis. It is magnified on occasions such as this, where we're privileged to gather and research your word and come to a better understanding of your perfect plan for our lives. We are thankful for the creative powers which are manifest in Genesis chapter 1. And we thank you for the opportunity to note these things and the phenomenal activities that are carried out through your omnipotence. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would reveal these things to us this evening as we document these events through Scripture. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in a portion of our study where we are examining the shutdown of the universe in Genesis 1-2. And a way in which this is accomplished is through the mechanics of physics that are exercised by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and explained by science in one of two ways that we've been noting. And before Jo Henry and I left for the funeral of her aunt in Florida, we had identified these two scientific explanations for global events under the entry Uniformitarianism in the Encyclopedia Britannica. There are two ways to take a look at how the Earth achieved its current status quo. One is through catastrophism, and the other is through uniformitarianism. And we defined both in the last time we met, which was a week ago. And I want to go back through those two excerpts so that you have fresh in your mind what each consists of, and therefore will be able to make application to the passages we'll note this evening. Now, the first that we noted, the first definition, is that of catastrophism. And again, we're quoting the Encyclopedia Britannica under the entry Uniformitarianism. Now, these two are competing ideas in the scientific community. Now, Georges Cuvier, a master of vertebrate paleontology and comparative anatomy, found discontinuities in the fossil record of ancient life and explained it by what he called recurrent catastrophes. As envisioned by Cuvier, the catastrophic episodes that divided the history of the earth into chapters were brief, they were convulsive, and they were lethal. Sudden changes in the level of land and sea were attended by the upheaval and dislocation of strata to form ranges of mountains, by the flooding of continents, and by abrupt changes of climate. Whole races of organisms were supposedly wiped out, terrestrial animals drowned, and marine life was left stranded as parts of the ocean floor were uplifted. Following each convulsion, the normal order of nature was restored, and the earth was repopulated. And Cuvier estimated that the last catastrophe took place 5,000 to 6,000 years ago when a deluge covered all areas previously inhabited by man. The few surviving men and other animals then propagated and spread over the lands left dry after the flood subsided. And of course, what he had documented there was the universal flood of Genesis 6 and 7. And then the article in Britannica goes on to further state, in the catastrophist view, the folded and fractured strata of mountain chains in which former marine sediments now stand thousands of meters above sea level seem to call for forces greater by many orders of magnitude than any manifest in nature today. Great thicknesses of coarse sandstone and conglomerates which occur at intervals throughout the stratigraphic column were taken as evidence of ages of violent aqueous action, that's hydropower. Beds in which the fossilized remains of marine animals, and terrestrial plants were mingled seems to attest the destructiveness of the events. Whole mountains of igneous rock exist, and the magma that formed these masses must have burst through the earth's crust. The widespread veneer of alluvium upon the continents was thought to record the forces of the last great deluge, which also excavated gorges and canyons as the waters subsided. Now, we noted in our study a passage of Scripture that indicates catastrophism. Romans 1, verses 18 through 22 reads this way: "Judgment from God is being revealed from heaven against all heathen and unrighteous ones who suppress truth through unrighteousness. Because what is known about God is evident academically to them, meaning the heathen, for God has revealed himself to them." Now, God has revealed himself through his acts, and his acts include those catastrophes which have occurred throughout universal history, and the evidence of it is recorded in the strata. The record in the strata stands testimony to these catastrophic interventions by divine omnipotence and divine will. It goes on to read in verse 20, "For since the creation," and the word there is katesis, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew bara, "for since original creation," Genesis 1:1, "of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly perceived, being obvious through the things he has created." And the creation verb there is equivalent to asa and bana in the Hebrew. It's poema. "Namely, both his eternal power," his omnipotence in other words, "is manifest in those things that he has created, and his divine essence. And therefore, we're without excuse if we can't see from the strata record the activities that have taken place in universal history. But there are those who reject the data because when they knew God, God consciousness, they did not honor Christ as God, negative volition at gospel hearing, nor did they feel obligated to thank him, arrogance of unbelief. But in fact, as a result of their negative volition, they received worthless thoughts and their evil machinations, and their ignorant stream of consciousness received darkness, which is blackout of the soul, which comes through rejection of truth. Therefore, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." And then from that, we went on to define uniformitarianism. This is the human viewpoint antidote for the catastrophist's assertion of supernatural intervention into cosmic history. And that idea was even prevalent in the first century. And now the word has been attached by the scientists to this philosophy. It is called uniformitarianism, and it is a legitimate analysis of things going on at present, but it rejects the idea of global catastrophes. That's where there's a breakdown. Obviously, things are moving forward at present in a very uniform and stable way, utilizing the laws of physics as we know them. That these things would be interrupted through global catastrophes is rejected by the uniformitarian philosophy. Therefore, we go back to the Britannica to learn about this concept. It reads, "James Hutton's Theory of the Earth, published in 1795, developed the idea that the earth functions essentially as a heat machine. The agents of erosion wear down the continents over long periods of time. In the record of the rocks, Hutton saw an apparently endless sequence of cycles that afforded no vestige of a beginning, no prospect of an end. Although he was willing to concede that the earth was divinely created as an abode suitable for man and other organisms, he invoked no supernatural causes to explain the workings of the terrestrial heat machine once it had been set in motion. As far as the length of time that has elapsed since the world was formed, Hutton was only certain that it must be vast beyond human comprehension." And a quote from him is, "Time is to nature endless and as nothing." Now, there was a fellow named Sir Charles Lyell. Sir Charles Lyell incorporated Hutton's views on the immensity of geologic time, the idea that past changes in the configuration of the earth can be explained in terms of natural causes now in action. And great changes in the earth's configuration are therefore accomplished by a series of small changes operating over long periods of time. And this concept, developed by Sir Charles Lyell, blends very nicely into the theology of evolution. Lyell insisted that the subject of first causes lay beyond the reach of geology. If the reconstruction of the earth's history is to be pursued on scientific grounds, geologists are constrained to invoke only naturalistic causes, namely causes presently in operation. And that, by definition, knocks out any global catastrophe, such as Genesis 1-2, such as Genesis chapter 3, where the earth is cursed. We've noted that after the fall of man. And then thirdly, the universal flood of Genesis 6 and 7. And finally, we might even add the catastrophism that will hit planet Earth in 2 Peter chapter 3, where the universe is ultimately destroyed. Now, uniformitarianism rejects all of those concepts. Now, one of the prejudices that has persistently retarded the progress of geology, Lyell contended, is the tendency to undervalue greatly the duration of geologic time. Compressing a lengthy sequence of geological events into a span of time that is unreasonably short can indeed cause these to unfold in a manner that might seem miraculous. So he's saying that if you're able to reach a conclusion that things happened very rapidly, then the only way that that could occur would be by a miracle. It would be a miraculous occurrence. And that would be the intervention into universal history by the omnipotence of God. Well, we had a bridge from last Tuesday's study to this one, whereby we noted a passage of Scripture that says that uniformitarianism is nothing new on the scene of human history and the machinations of men. This very idea was prevalent when the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. In this passage, we'll see him identify uniformitarian concepts. And verse 3 reads, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust patterns, and saying," quote, "where is the promise of his coming?" So they're saying, okay, you speak of the second advent of Christ, and we've been speaking about this for a long time, and we're asking you, where is it? And so let's put up a little timeline here, and we'll put a question mark somewhere near the middle. And the question is being asked, where is the promise of his coming? Now then they begin to rationalize about theology. Ever since the fathers fell asleep. Now this is Jewish concept, so the fathers have fallen asleep before the question is asked. And we're looking at first century, and the fathers that have fallen asleep are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, etc. So that goes back in time, 1500 years, and we'll put an X mark right there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they now are dead, and these are the fathers that are referred to. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. And the word for beginning there says the beginning of creation. The word there is katesis. K-T-I-S-I-S, and that's equivalent to bara, and that takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right here. So what the doubters here are asking when they say, where is the promise of his coming, they offer the uniformitarian concept. They say, ever since the fathers fell asleep, and that takes you back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, Genesis 1:1. Everything continues as it was. So they take Peter back to Genesis 1:1 And they say, we've gone past the death of the fathers, the patriarchs of Israel, and we've come down to the first century A.D., and we find that all is just as it was from the beginning. Nothing has changed. Now that's the uniformitarian concept. Verse 5. For when they, and you end your quote in verse 4, and Peter takes up the case again in verse 5. For when they, the uniformitarians, in our study we've noted two, James Hutton and Charles Lyell, others, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the universe existed long ago. And that is Genesis 1:1. Long ago the universe existed. So let's put that in and call that Genesis 1:1. And the earth was formed so that it was out of water and by water. The earth was formed so that it was out of water, land masses, and by water, the oceans. That is how the universe and planet, oh, I should say, when the universe was created, planet Earth was created in such a way that there were land masses and there were oceans. And that's what comes out in verse 5. And that's how it was formed in the beginning. Verse 6. Through which water the world at that time was destroyed. That's Genesis 1:2. Being flooded with water resulting in tohu wa bohu. So Genesis 1:1 is perfection. The earth was created with land masses and bodies of water that we would call oceans. And then a period of time elapsed, and then we have Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Through which water the world at that time was destroyed, Genesis 1:2, being flooded with water, tohu wa bohu. Verse 7. By this same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment, meaning the end of time, and destruction of ungodly men, great white throne judgment. Now what Peter is saying in the first century is that, look, we can go all the way back to the original creation, and there has been an interruption of the uniform sequence of events that we observe naturally taking place today. That interruption is Genesis 1 verse 2. Now, the Word of God brought about that destruction. The Word of God is what imposed this judgment on the universe back in Genesis 1:2, and that was precipitated by the fall of Lucifer, which we've studied. And then he goes on to say that by the Word of God, this same universe is being preserved for another form of judgment that will be executed by fire. And that at a point yet future, it is the day of judgment. That is the conclusion of the millennial reign of Christ, where the universe is destroyed and the great white throne judgment is activated. The throne, the courtroom is convened and the judgment is activated. And those who refuse to accept in time the love of God through Christ will be sentenced eternally to the lake of fire along with Satan and his angels. Now that is the passage then that brings out the concept of the uniformitarian approach to cosmology and so on, and the refutation of it by Peter, and the fact that there will be another catastrophe yet future at the conclusion of the millennial reign of Christ. Now to go on with this and a little more analysis, point 31. We need a couple of notes on this commentary. First, the noun used to identify the creative act under discussion is found in verse 4. It is katesis. We noted that a moment ago right here. And that is from that's the noun form. That's K-T-I-Z-O being the verb form. And that is equivalent to the Hebrew verb bara. So we know that it makes reference in verse 4 to original creation because of that. And therefore it means to create all things from nothing. So that's where Peter takes us back to his original creation. Point 32, secondly, The phrase at the end of verse 5 is very difficult to translate. Oftentimes, I am told by the colonel, there's some difficulties involving Peter's Greek. Apparently, he did not know Greek until he was an adult and had to learn it. And therefore, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit takes what you know and utilizes that. Imagine this. Imagine someone being appointed the duty of writing scripture who had the same kind of spelling problem I do. And therefore, you might have some weird spellings, but the Holy Spirit can only use what you know. He doesn't vary your vocabulary. He doesn't vary your writing style or anything like that. He takes those talents and abilities and knowledge and inventory that you have, and he uses those to construct divine thought in writing, and that result is absolute perfection. But nevertheless, Peter had some deficiencies in his ability to manage the Greek language, apparently. And therefore, there are some constructions that lead to, let's call them debates among the theologians. And the bottom line to all of that is that this phrase at the end of verse 5 does present a bit of difficulty in translation. Now, here is how it appears in major English translations. The New American Standard and the NIV reads this way: was formed out of water and by water. Whereas the King James Version reads, standing out of the water and in the water. Point 33. Now, I've given you the readings there. You have one of those three Bibles, I assume. Now, the verb formed or standing, as the case might be, is the perfect active participle of sunistomy. S-U-N-I-S-T-E-M-I, sunistemi. And it means to bring together, to unite, to collect in its gathering places, to bring out, to exist. And those are a number of definitions given sunistemi. 34. This verse does not mean that when the original creation occurred, that the Lord used water as a sculpting tool to fashion the surface of the earth. Time would lapse on such an occasion. And we've established under Bara that the earth was created along with all other elements of the universe in a moment, a fraction of time, a chronon of time. So the idea that the original earth, the original creation in Genesis 1:1 took time beyond a chronon has to be refuted. And therefore, we reject that idea. The use of water as a sculpting tool occurs in Genesis 1:2, not in Genesis 1:1. Instead, 35. We have a description here of the earth's surface prior to the destruction that occurs in Genesis 1:2. And I have support for this conclusion, and I will give you three references for it. Now, before I go there, I want to make sure you understand what we're documenting. Let's go back, if we may, to our passage of Scripture so that I can point out to you what we're examining here. For when they, the uniformitarians, maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the Word of God, the universe existed long ago, Genesis 1:1. And the earth was formed at that time so that it was out of water and by water. Now, that's the phrase that is difficult to translate. It was formed, in other words, original creation, means that the form the earth took at that moment of original creation was both land mass and oceans, to sort of cut it down to where you can see it. In other words, it wasn't just a rock with no water. It wasn't just water with no land. It was both. It was formed so that it was out of water and by water. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, through which water the world at that time was destroyed. That takes us to Genesis 1:2, being flooded with water. So we have to have water for there to be a flood in Genesis 1:2, and we do. Original creation says to us that we have water bodies, oceans, and we have land masses. Now let's document this. We want to note that in Genesis 1-2, we have water available for a global encapsulation of the earth that will become an ice pack. That comes later. Let's deal with what we have now at the end of verse 5. My first reference is Kenneth S. Wiest, In the Last Days, Volume 2 of Wiest's Word Studies, page 67. Here's the quote. The Greek text backs the words, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. The Greek text back of these words, he says, is most difficult. The word standing is sunistomi, to place with something else. Thus, to set or place together, to stand with or near. It refers, therefore, to juxtaposition of things, one next to another. The English word juxtaposition means to place side by side, place one thing next to another thing. Thus, says Wiest, the thought of Peter is that the land and water on the perfect earth of Genesis 1-1 were in juxtaposition. Now, it's important to you. You say, well, duh. If you've got water, it's going to run to seek its own level. And if there's not enough of it to cover up the entire surface, that pokes out is going to be land. Well, yes, that's precisely it. And you see, it's really quite simple, isn't it? But you have to establish these things from Scripture so that you can understand what Peter is trying to say. We go all the way back to original creation, and original creation had water bodies or oceans in place at the moment of creation and poking up out of the water with these land masses. And all was perfect until Genesis 1-2 comes about. And therefore, the water and the land were side by side in juxtaposition. Now, after quoting 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7, which we've just done, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse draws a distinction between the earth mentioned in verse 6 and that mentioned in verse 7. So let's go back and read verses 6 and 7 and see what Dr. Barnhouse is distinguishing here. Through which water the world at that time was destroyed, Genesis 1-2, being flooded with water, verse 7. By this same word, the word of God, the present heavens and earth are preserved for fire. So there is the earth back in Genesis 1-2 and verse 6, the earth in what amounts to 2 Peter 3:10 in verse 7. It is in 2 Peter 3:10 that we see the ultimate destruction of the universe that is referenced here. These are the lead-in verses that take us to verses 10 through 12, where we see the final destruction of the universe. So we have the earth as it was in Genesis 1-2 and verse 6. We have the earth as it will be in the future following the millennial reign of Christ, its destruction discussed in this very passage. Now, Dr. Barnhouse addresses these two verses on page 53 of The Invisible War. Here's his quote. Note carefully the distinction between the two worlds. The world at that time in verse 6 and the present heavens and earth in verse 7. We put aside the superficial interpretation that the destruction mentioned in verse 6 refers to the time of the flood. That meaning, he means here Genesis 6 and 7, the Noah flood. He says that cannot be the case here. The world did not perish in Genesis 6 and 7, but it did in the cataclysm of the earlier judgment. The earlier judgment is Genesis 1-2. And finally, I want to note a footnote regarding this passage. Gerhard Friedrichs, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 5, footnote on page 515. And he references the passage 2 Peter 3, verse 5. And here's his comment on that. The emphasis here is on the creation of heaven and earth by the word of the Creator in terms of Genesis chapter 1. There is no emphasis on water as the original cosmogonic material. The reference here is to the primal sea, of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So we have two things in view here. We do not interpret 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 5, as making reference to the Noah flood of Genesis 6 and 7. It instead makes reference to a cataclysm that occurs in chapter 1, verse 2. And the water that is in question was that that was a part of the original creation in Genesis 1, verse 1. Now, you got all of that. We went a long ways to get there, but you got it now. The water was available from the moment of creation, Genesis 1:1. It was utilized in a universal judgment that was imposed in Genesis 1, verse 2. And it is not making reference in 2 Peter 3 to the water that was used in the universal deluge of Genesis 6 and 7. Point 36. Now let's go back to 2 Peter 3, verses 4 through 7, and note the sequence of events that transpire. In verse 4, we see the false assumption of the uniformitarians who claim that the laws of nature are uniform and steady without interruption by a catastrophic event since the day of creation. That's what they said. Everything is the same as it was since the day of creation. And we've been looking for Messiah since the days of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. And where is the promise of His coming? Where is He? They're asking Peter this in the first century. And they can track everything back to the creation. And they say, nothing's changed since then. Everything is as it was from the beginning. And that is the uniformitarian ideal. And that rejects the concept of a catastrophe. And Peter says, no, there's been a big catastrophe. And he documents it for us in this passage. And he says, there's another big one coming on down the road. And you'll know it. Because at that point, as soon as the smoke clears, there will be the convening of the Supreme Court of Heaven. The great white throne judgment will get underway. And you people who rejected Jesus Christ as that Messiah will be the ungodly men sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. So Peter's made that very clear. Now, in verse 4, we see this false assumption. The uniformitarians claim that the laws of nature are uniform and steady without interruption by catastrophic events since the day of the creation. Secondly, the word for creation is katesis and refers to ex nihilo creation, bara in the Hebrew. 3. In verse 5, there is the reaffirmation that original creation is in view with the statement that the universe was brought into existence by the Word of God. Jesus Christ, being the agent of the Trinity, who was responsible for the creative acts, said verbally, universe be and universe was. It is the Word of Christ that brought creation about. And of course, He had to obviously think it first, but when He spoke is when it occurred. That's the point of creation. That's the chronon of time. Point 4. Also in verse 5, we learn that the result was a perfect universe without the function of entropy, and the earth's topography was so structured that there were oceans and emerging out from them were land masses. Now that's a perfect earth. And what was there? In Genesis 1:1, who populated planet earth? Man doesn't come to way down here. Conceivably billions and billions of years later. And we'll get to that. But what we have here is population of the universe, including planet earth, by the angelic creation. Lucifer was head of the angelic creation. And it seems apparent that planet Earth was his base of operations because it says in Isaiah 14, verse 12, the first assertion was that I will ascend into heaven, and then he gives his five assertions. So he is in time when he says this. He is in the universe, and apparently he is on planet Earth when he makes that assertion. He's called back into the third heaven along with the entire angelic community as the original trial takes place, and to prevent any of the angels going AWOL, any of the angels becoming fugitives from justice, the universe is shut down during this time of trial. Shut down, and that's Genesis 1-2. But prior to this, prior to the fall of Lucifer, we have the entire angelic community in harmony, and I note that here, in harmony with God, populating the universe, including planet Earth. And what else populated planet Earth at that time? Well, there was a huge, let's call it animal and plant kingdoms. And they were, of course, very broad-based over those land masses. And they provide for us our oil today. They provide the oil for us, not California. But that's California's problem. California's paying the environmental piper today. And I just love it. They get what they richly deserve. By the way, they've had every opportunity to build nuclear power plants out there. That's a good idea, not a bad idea. How many millions of people live out there? About 50 million people at least. When they all start starving to death out there and freezing or whatever they do, earthquakes, riots. Well, riots will come when the heat and the air, especially the air conditioning, goes off. All of the chaos will occur in our biggest state. And of course, we're safely in the heartland, and we can observe on Fox News Channel what goes on out there very safely over here. And they're going to have their comeuppance. And it's all because they are afraid. They're afraid of dying. And because they were afraid of dying, they are going to die. See, they don't have nuclear power plants. They won't let us use the dams anymore. They make people, make the whole state buy their power from off somewhere else. And now they won't let the people raise the rates because the gas is higher. Because we can't punch holes in Alaska. So all of these people are going bankrupt, and they'll be out of business, and the government will come in, and they'll set these regulations. It'll be the biggest mess you ever saw. And the environmentals will, I guess, sit in their ivory towers and say, look what a wonderful job we did. Pretty soon we'll be free of the internal combustion engine, and we'll be back to horse-drawn carriages and all the rest. And I guess the Amish will be proud too. Then in verse 6 we discover that the waters of the oceans were used to destroy the earth, completely covering its surface. You see that? We learned this. In verse 6 we discovered that the waters of the oceans were used to destroy the earth, completely covering its surface. Through which water? The world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. That's pretty simple. But now that you know how to read this, you know what's going on. So here's Genesis 1-1 with its perfection. And then under the catastrophism model, paradigm, I think is a word. Under catastrophism, we have the use of water to destroy the earth. Where did the water come from? The original creation. And it is used somehow to encapsulate the earth while the trial at Bar is going on in heaven. And thus the universe, we will know, will be frozen into suspended animation. And that's what we've learned from 2 Peter 3, point 37. With this passage and its data in mind, we can now return to passages that describe this global deluge and the havoc it wrought upon the face of the earth. We have documentary passages now that we can look at. 38, first of all, remember how Jeremiah described the upheaval in Jeremiah 4, 23 through 24. Now, Jeremiah is using figurative language to prophesy the fifth cycle of discipline to Judah, which was imposed upon them by Nebuchadnezzar and executed in 586 B.C. And when a client nation is taken out, then the culture, the freedom, all of the zeitgeist that everyone's familiar with is destroyed. Fifth cycle destroys the nation, and whatever's left is simply the real estate. And so as far as Judah is concerned, it's a complete blackout. And that blackout of the fifth cycle doesn't occur unless there's a blackout in the soul first. And so the people of Judah have gone to false gods. They have become involved in idolatry. And that idolatry is that of the heathen nations that surround them and is manifest by sexual perversions, drug abuse, and the obvious idolatry that goes along with that, even to the point of child sacrifice in the scripture, throwing your child into the fires of Molech. That was child sacrifice. And they would go up on the high hills and under the green trees, and they would have all of these orgies, and they would become involved in narcotics of various kinds that were available to them, and they would sacrifice their children to these idols. And that is blackout of the soul. And that's where the people of Judah were. And Jeremiah is trying his best to blast through that blackout, that scar tissue, with his preachings. And Jeremiah is extremely strident and strong in his verbiage. If you've ever studied Jeremiah, you know that he doesn't mince words. And he's trying to blast off the scar tissue to get down to their subconscious and alert them to something they once knew, which was the God of Israel. And see if he can remind them of these things and to get them to come back to the formal worship which was mandated by the law. And to do that, he blasts away. And when he is prophesying the fifth cycle unto Nebuchadnezzar, he uses very dramatic language to do so, and he takes them back to the first cataclysm, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. First of all, remember Jeremiah 4:23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. He's looking back into the distant past, to Genesis 1:2. And I looked to the heavens, and they had no light. No light. That's a very important comment. No light. There's no light, dear friends. There's something wrong with the electromagnetic spectrum. There's something gone way wrong here in the electromagnetic radiation that provides us with our light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking. We have a global earthquake here. And the hills move to and fro. We've got mountains moving to and fro. 39. The judgment upon the earth included an earthquake, but this was no ordinary earthquake centered on a single fault line. This one was global. Now, they just had an earthquake down in El Salvador, I believe, and then accompanying that is one somewhere out in California, and there will be others, I'm sure. They never quit. But imagine this. Earthquakes that are not following one fault line down the Pacific Rim, but all over the earth. And what caused that becomes the question. How do you get the entire earth involved in cataclysmic earthquakes all going on at the same time? Point 40. Apparently, a sequence of events took place throughout the universe over a very short period of time. That's called catastrophism. And the first thing on the Lord's agenda was the imposition of the second law of thermodynamics, which brought immediate disorder into the universe. There was perfection before, Lucifer sinned, and therefore the Lord imposed a law of physics upon the entire universe that brought about a sequence of events that shut the universe down. And the imposition of the second law of thermodynamics was the trigger. Now, one legitimate hypothesis of what triggered the shutdown of planet Earth is presented by Dr. Barnhouse in The Invisible War, page 56. Now, he offers this as a suggestion, as I do. But nevertheless, it is plausible, logically as well as scientifically. And here's what Dr. Barnhouse writes. Edmund Halley, the great astronomer, most popularly known today by the comet which bears his name, was much interested in the effect that such a celestial body as a comet might have upon this earth if it came very close to it. Comets are quite large, you know, and they are made up of things, usually junk, space junk. But nevertheless, as all objects attract each other, if you get a huge comet to float by very closely, it can cause cataclysm on planet Earth. And that is what he is suggesting here as a possible trigger. One of his recorded observations is significant in this connection, says Dr. Barnhouse. He noted that the North Pole is a few degrees away from true north, and that our Earth does not move around the sun in an orbit where its mass is constant in the vertical plane of its axis. Our change of seasons is based on this fact. At the equinoxes, the vernal equinox, the last time we had an equinox was September the 22nd of last year. The other is the autumnal equinox, and it will occur next on March the 20th. At the equinoxes, the Earth is in the vertical position, but as the months go on, it tilts, now to the north, now to the south, in its regular motion. Halley wondered if the Earth had once been in the vertical position, and if a comet might have pulled it slightly from its original position. See, if the Earth is straight up on its axis and not tilted, then you do have perfect seasons. And when you get down around the tropics, it's sort of like Johanna and I experienced in Florida this past week. While you were up here freezing to death in the dark, we were seated around Sherry's pool at night, 75 degrees. That was in West Palm Beach. Now, if you take the Earth and it's off like this, 23.25 degrees off of straight up, and if you can move its pole to where it looks like this, then it goes on the same plane all the way around the sun as it goes around the sun, same plane. Sun hits it at the same angle all the time, so that in the tropics you have perfection. No seasons. Have a high of maybe 85, a low of 75, and all God's children are happy. No salt, no snow shovels, no nothing. You don't need any of that. We would not need oil, would we? Not much. Not to power your heaters, not to power your air conditionings. You would have perfect weather. And Dr. Barnhouse, quoting Dr. Halley, has come up with the idea, maybe that's the way it originally was. And I'm submitting to you that in this first panel here, Genesis 1:1, the earth was smack dab perfect up on its axis with no deviation north or south, left or right. And therefore you have perfect weather, perfect environment, and that's the way it was created. God creates everything perfectly. It's not tohu wabohu. Now, what made it tohu wabohu? Something pulled that perfect vertical off to the side, 23.25 degrees, thus creating the seasons. And he's suggesting a comet could have done this. So Halley wondered if the Earth had once been in the vertical position, and if a comet might have pulled it slightly from its original position. He wondered further what the effect of such a tilting would have been. If suddenly the Earth is thrown sideways 23.25 degrees, what would happen? It's spinning and it's moving around in its orbit, and suddenly, boom, it hits 23.5 degrees tilt by a comet coming very close by, as is suggested here. Well, what would be the result of that? So he set himself to calculate the volume, mass, and weight of the oceans of the world, and drew the conclusion that such a change of balance in the spinning globe would have pulled the seas from their beds and sent them whirling around the earth, picking up the mountain ranges and tossing them onwards with the maximum and centrifugal force until the equilibrium of the new polar axis had become established and the world settled down, with the mountains lying broken in their new positions and the seas set in their new boundaries. The laws of physics would require water to do strange things if suddenly the globe, the earth, the planet, suddenly tilted 23.25 degrees. The water's got to go somewhere. And what happened to that water is the subject of Genesis 1, verse 2. Now, I've offered this as a suggestion, as Dr. Barnhouse does. And we've gone back to Edmund Halley, who is a very renowned astronomer. Nobody's questioning his credentials. And all I'm presenting to you here is a suggestion of a cataclysm, a divinely imposed cataclysm on planet Earth to bring about a judgment as a result of Lucifer's fall. Therefore, shutting down this planet and commencing the trial at Bar in the third heaven. Point 41. Halley's hypothesis is scientifically plausible. The Lord did not need to utilize a rogue comet to accomplish his judgment, but he may well have. And it does give you some idea of how these things could occur. 42. Whatever the Lord used to precipitate the cataclysm, the result was a torturous demolishment of the earth's surface, which resulted in what Moses, Isaiah, and Jeremiah refer to as tohu wabohu. That's the end result. And we know that occurred. Genesis 1-2. We speculate on what caused it to occur, but we know that everything was perfection. I've established that for you here this evening. There was water, and out from the water there were land masses. And we know in perfection the axis of the earth was vertical, and that something tilted it 23.25 degrees away from vertical. And it was sudden, it was a cataclysm, and it caused the waters of the world's oceans to be thrown from their beds. And this hydrodynamic power scraped the mountain ranges into their places. But it doesn't go to its conclusion where the water then runs back to the sea. Something else happens. Point 43. Here are some additional passages that document these events. Psalm 114. Let's note it first. Psalm 114, and we'll note verses 4 and 5. The mountains skipped like rams, and the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? What ails you, O sea, that you flee? Flee. A sea fleeing? O Jordan, that you turn back. So the psalmist tells us that mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs, and the sea is fleeing. And this adds to our thesis. Let's go now to Job chapter 9. We note verses 5 through 8. It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how, but he overturns them with his anger. Anger? God angry? Isn't that a sin? Well, of course it is. Therefore, God can't be angry. But we know the concept of an anthropopathism. And we have an anthropopathism here which takes a human frame of reference. We understand the difference between a person who is pleased about something that goes on or someone who is angry about something that goes on. And we can understand there's a different attitude there. And the way that we explain different attitudes on the part of God with reference to human or angelic activity is to assign to him human characteristics that are not his but are used to help a human frame of reference understand divine policy. God the Father found the activity of Lucifer's five assertions, that originated in his soul, that original sin that led to the five assertions, to be something that violated divine righteousness, and therefore he condemned it. And condemnation requires judgment, and the judgment that was imposed here was to shut down the universe until the trial could be concluded. And therefore part of the judgment of Lucifer's sin is the shutting down of the universe. And therefore it says here that God was angry, but he wasn't angry. It's an anthropopathism, using human frame of reference to define for us in our own vocabulary divine policy. In this case, it's judgment. It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how. when He overturns them, the mountains, with His anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. When He shakes the earth out of its place, the tilting on the axis 23 1/4 degrees, and its pillars tremble, the altering of the poles. Verse 7, who commands the sun not to shine, the shutdown of electromagnetic radiation, and sets a seal upon the stars, therefore their light is banished as well. And thus we have a description of Genesis 1:2, Jeremiah 4:23, we have the withdrawal of electromagnetic radiation. Verse 8, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Now there's other documentation also in Job that we want to note. Job chapter 38, beginning at verse 4 through verse 13. Now we don't have time to note this evening the entirety of that passage, so I think that this is a good place to stop, and we'll resume here on Thursday evening. But what I want to note for you so that you can remember as we convene on Thursday, that at the end of Job's testings, the Lord appears and issues a statement of divine policy. And He begins His comments with a review of divine creation, subsequent judgment, and then the restoration. And that takes up Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and following. And we will note the Lord's analysis of those three categories as we have on our chart here. The Lord is going to note, first of all, divine creation. That's the first column. Then He will note subsequent judgment. That's Genesis 1-2 in the middle column. And then restoration. That is a restoration of planet Earth for habitation by mankind. Genesis 1-3 and following. So we will begin on Thursday at Job 38-4. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that these things would give clarity to our understanding of Your management of Your universe, that You have everything under control, that everything is in the hands of Christ, that He invented the physics that holds everything together, and He may impose these laws or even withdraw them at His good pleasure. And we therefore come to know His omnipotence. We understand His omnipresence. We understand all of the attributes that make Him not only our Lord and Savior, but our Creator. And therefore, we're grateful for passages such as these that we've studied this evening that alert us to these ideas, that it would be a motivation for continued study of Your Word, and that as a result, reciprocity might develop within our souls. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.